Returning to Philippians chapter 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to ask you a very simple question, a question that you've probably asked yourself before. If you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? How hard is that? If you could change one thing in your life, not 10, one thing in your life, what would it be? Sometimes the question takes on the form of, well, if you could go back and do something over again, what would be that one thing you would do over again? It's always that one thing. And you think about that answer, you know, you say, well, if I could change one thing in my life, what would it be? And it's almost another flip side of this. Some people say, well, you know, if you found a bottle on the beach and all of a sudden you rubbed it and a genie came out and gave you, say, you know, if you had one wish, what would it be? See, comes out in that kind of form and fashion. Whole movies have been made along that one line and with that one question. If you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? I've never heard anyone ever say this answer. If I could change one thing in my life, I would want to be more like Christ. I haven't found out. I'm not saying you wouldn't say that. I'm just saying I've never. Usually it's something having to do with this world. Oh, I would win the lottery. I wouldn't marry that person again. Or something like this in the past or in the present. I would be this or that or something. And it's always having to do with something down here in the material world. Now, we've been going over a little series based off of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus makes this astounding statement about making sure you take seriously storing up treasure in heaven. So that assumes a couple of things that you're responsible for storage of treasure, where it stays, and to make sure that you're focused in on the right treasure. Because if you're storing treasures that can corrupt and destroy and rust and all that, which you're collecting the wrong stuff. Kind of like answering that question, what would you do over? And you're going to tell me about those treasures that are down here, then I pretty much know where your storage is probably going to be for those treasures. It's going to be somewhere down here. But if you're going to store up real treasure, it's stored in heaven, which means, well, what does that mean? That sounds kind of cryptic, and how do you store something? I've never been to heaven, where you get up there with the angels and everything. I'm here for a lockbox to store some treasures, whatever. You know, and I don't talk to somebody about storing things up there. But Jesus makes that type of language, and then he gets into this whole idea about your heart and about, you know, where your treasure is, you know, that's where your heart's going to be and things like this. And then he makes this statement after that about your eye and full of light and darkness and all that. And so this whole idea, the whole concept of your eye, the whole concept of your heart, and the whole concept of treasures all go together. And so it has produced this series we're dealing with on the affections of the regenerate heart. You ever heard the seven deadly sins? Well, these are the five living affections that come from a living, born-again, regenerated heart produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, why are affections of the heart so important? It's your lockbox for your treasures. It's your affections that protect your treasures. Well, I thought I had supposed to be storing them in heaven. And exactly, this is how they're stored in heaven. Those affections are given from heaven. And they're given from heaven, and they're put inside the heart of a regenerate person. And this is how they protect those treasures. Well, what in the world are those treasures are supposed to be protecting? Good question. Jesus doesn't spell it out in that paragraph in Matthew 6. He just says spiritual treasure is going to be protected. You're going to store it somewhere. When you store something, you protect it. See, that's what the whole point of storing something is. It's to protect it. It's got worth and it's got value, and I want to keep it from decaying or being stolen or whatever else it might be. Got it. Makes sense. And everybody will know you've got that treasure by how you store it, by how you protect it. And everybody will know it's being protected because they'll see your affections. Now, we're not going to go off into, you know, the treasures that you should have. Your eye, if it's full of light, you should see, full of light, be thou my vision. Jesus is our greatest treasure. The righteousness that Jesus Christ gives us in the gospel, as Paul says, that he's not ashamed of in Romans 1, is our greatest treasure. Hello, darkened heart. If this is not your greatest treasure, your heart's darkened. Pay attention. If you got other treasure that's greater than that, and that's your light, to see that and call it that, this is more important than Jesus over here. And Jesus, you know, you say that, that's called darkness. And you're going to call it light, how great is that darkness? If you're going to call that light, to see that over here, something down here on this earth, and call that treasure, you got another thing coming. If you think you're on the path to enlightenment and greatness and all this, no, that's darkness. Very simple. And your affections will go toward that. You'll go to protect those things down here. And when they interview in the camera, you'll talk about those treasures. Oh, I'll do all things for my kids. Yep, there it is. That's your treasure. And it's not a bad one. It's just not the ultimate one. But yet, there it is for that person. Well, I'll do all this for, you know, for football. Or I'll do all of this for, you know, whatever else it might be out there. Good things. No one that gets out there and says, yeah, I've always wanted to grow up to be a mass murderer. Nobody says stuff like that. It's always good stuff. Treasures. And their eyes go for that. And they place great value on that. They give their lives for it. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. See, that's an affection for treasures down here. And so people hanker after all those kind of things. When you talk about, like Paul says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, you see that treasure. But you not only see it as a treasure, he just doesn't say it. You see the affections that come forth from him that protect it, which is what you're called to do, is to protect those treasures through your affections. And so we started from the beginning on this whole idea of fear and respect, so that when a person becomes a Christian, a person really comes face to face with who God is, and quits, you know, pretending they're Christians and things of this sort, there's a healthy trembling and fear that they have. They begin to realize, wow, this is wrong. And they have a sense of right and wrong, and it doesn't go away. And it's not their sense, it's a biblical sense. And Bible grabs them by the lapels and says, see right there? Quit reading between the lines and quit skipping over those portions you don't want to read. That's you. And they tremble, and they're fearful. There's people now getting sued in California because they tell people, hey, you've got to get right with God because you're underneath his wrath. You're causing emotional and mental trauma to these people, so we're going to sue you for upsetting our apple cart and making our lives difficult. Expect it. Get ready. Whatever starts over there, it's going to probably end over here eventually in 50 years or 50 months or 50 days, the way it's going now. So whatever it is, yeah, I'm going to have to tell people that. I've got to tell them the bad news. When Paul starts off the book of Romans, he tells them the bad news about being underneath the wrath of God. You think that's comfortable? Think that he wants to kind of, you know, hate the rain on your picnic here, but I got to tell you something about God right now. Oh, really? Yeah, you got a little devotional you can give me? Yeah, God's got a contract out on you. And he's just buying his time before he pulls the trigger. And there's a Hebrews 9 where it says, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Yeah, you didn't know there was a warrant out for your arrest in condemnation and death? There's a warrant. Yeah, you got a bench warrant out for your death. Well, is he going to arrest me today? Good. I don't know when they're going to get around it. He's going to send his angels, the marshals, and they're going to knock on your door, and they're going to say, I'm here with a warrant, and you're coming with me, and you have to appear before the judge. God has a way of being slow like that. Should I go get him now? Well, let's wait a little bit. His mama's praying for him. His daddy is fasting for him. So we're going to, I can go get him now. No, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait a little bit. And he drags his feet. How do I know God drags his feet? He tells me he drags his feet. The God who's what? Quick to this and slow to anger. Slow, slow, slow. That's God, see. And so anyway, the first one is that whole idea of respect. When you become a Christian, the first affection that God's going to produce in a regenerate heart, that's going to protect the treasure of Jesus Christ as being your righteousness, that protects you from the wrath of God, that protects you from getting a warrant on you to appear before him and die in your sins, is going to be great fear, realizing, what? You ever got something in the mail? This is the third warning. What? You get something in the mail, all of a sudden it's the 12th warning. This is it. It's the final one. 12th? Wow. How do you even get to this stage? You see, your eyes are open for the first time. You realize, wow, I got to do something about this fast. Or they're going to come and repossess the house, or come and throw me in jail, or whatever else it might be. It could be the same thing with you. But it's fear, and it's respect, even trembling, as it says in Philippians 2. This is how your salvation's worked out. So it never goes away. That's an affection that's always going to be baseline for us. That while we call God Abba Father, and we have a relationship that's closer than any created being, we'll see the glory of God with unveiled face. Let me tell you something. You won't do it chewing gum. It'd be the same thing like if all of a sudden you got a personal invite from whoever the President of the United States is, and you go in. I mean, there's going to be a kind of a, when you go into the White House, gasp a little bit when you're in the Oval Office. You might even know him as you grew up with him or whatever, but it's still, this is a place where, wow, big wheels get turned here. People's lives get affected from here. When you look at, you know, a desk maybe where a president sat behind, you realize, you know, this guy signed this document here and put, you know, and put the motions of armies in motion out here and caused the deaths of, you know, 84,000 people, not of his own, you know, fault, but this is what, because of this desk. And you're there, see? You have that kind of awe when you appear before him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us approach when we serve a living, a God who is a fiery God, as it says. But let us approach him in awe and respect because he loves you. He loves you as much as he loves his son, but there's always going to have that respect that's going to be there. And the second one is this great love he has for us, this love that's shed abroad in our heart. That's his affection. When you're born again, you have a love for God that nobody can take away from you. You do. You love God. And that feeds from this fear aspect. I don't want to disappoint him, see? I don't want to displease him. I don't want to sin. I love him. You know something? I find myself hating what he hates. So when someone, you know, says this or does this or especially not just him, but does something to somebody that resembles him. See, made in the image. David Hatcher's made in the image of God. Someone does something against David and does that because they hate God. I'm going to have a problem with that person, not just because David's my friend, but it's also an affront against God, who I love more than David. And it's like, well, you can't do that to him. You're doing that to God. Then I'm not going to take this sitting on our hands. This is wrong. And we'll stand up, we'll speak, we'll preach, we'll do whatever we have to do because we recognize that we have a love for God. And God has this great love for us, as we saw in Psalm 9. And he'll move heaven and hell. There will be judgment of nations to make sure his people are vindicated. And we understand that. And that'll take place. We saw last week a third one called joy. Now, what was joy? Joy is kind of like this this desire we talked about that, how do we term it? I think it was, let's see how we worded it. I think joy was this delight and desire, remember? We said joy is that satisfied desire or anticipated delight that the members of the Trinity have toward one another, which is produced by the Holy Spirit in his people as he causes them to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Causes them to see treasure. See? Your eyes have to be open to treasure. Like it says in Matthew 13:44, the man stumbles upon a treasure in a field, remember? And he goes off and he sells everything he has to get that treasure. God has to open your eyes, like in the Field of Dreams movie, and you got to see that as baseball people from the old times playing baseball in the field. This is unbelievable. Because these people realize they have a love for baseball and they want to see the old timers, the old greats play the game. Got it. God has to open your eyes to see those people in church history that have value and worth in the things that they did. How can those people go to the stake and be burned alive? You start reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. They must have had a death wish. They must have had, you know, some sort of suicide, you know, ideation or whatever, no? All of a sudden God opens your eyes, you begin to see the value of Christ, you realize, I see why they do what they do. But until your eyes are open, you're just going to be fishing around, stumbling around, acting, trying to act religious, acting like you've got the real thing. And I'm bringing these things to your attention because if these affections are not in play, you're not the real thing. Okay, understand the reason why I'm bringing the series, all right? I want to make sure you're born again because if you're born again, you have these affections. Don't go conning yourself, telling yourself you're born again because you've been coming here forever and thinking you're born again. And you can sit there in that chair and on Judgment Day, you'll be shown up to not be born again. I never knew you. And you'll talk like those other people. Yeah, but you don't understand. I requested number whatever in the blue book. Yeah, but you don't understand. I gave devotionals. Hey, you don't understand. I preached. I pastored. And what are those things going to be? Excuses. You know, I never knew you. You didn't have the affections. Yeah, but I had the ministries. Yeah. People go to hell by the dozens every day because of their ministries that they're hanging on to. And patting themselves on the back and padding their resume thinking they've got a relationship with God when they don't. And why? The affections aren't there. So I'm not telling you something that the Bible didn't teach, okay? So fear, love, joy. Now today we're going to look at one, and it's this big one, and it kind of flows from the rest of them, and it's called contentment. Anybody know what this word means? Contentment. Or to be content. And you're in Philippians chapter 4. Paul talks about contentment in Philippians 4. What does he say? Remember, he's writing, this is his last epistle he's going to write before he dies. He's not in a good spot. He's in jail. Jail now, okay? He's not at Gulf Shores in a condo writing this thing. And he says, in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." In other words, they have sent some money, some supplies for him. They've revived their concern for him. He says, "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity to get this to me." Verse 11. Now, he kind of backtracks a little bit to make sure he doesn't want them to think he's greedy or something. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, from lack or something, for I have learned to be content." So this is something he's learned, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And he talks about how it's to their benefit that they gave and things of this sort, and that how they're giving to Epaphroditus in verse 18. It was a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And he sort of ends his letter with this. But this whole idea of learning contentment, and this is something that the regenerate heart is going to produce. How do I know that? Maybe this is just something he learned. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he writes this to Timothy in Ephesus, what does he say when he talks about these people advocating a different doctrine in verse 3 of chapter 6? "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." Okay, a doctrine that conforms to godliness, okay? Teaching that conforms to godliness, he says. "He's conceited, understands nothing." Let me tell you what he does have an interest in. "Morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise all these problems between people. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who actually think godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of financial gain." Now, you got that all around us in the health and wealth gospel. They actually think that. But now once he makes that statement, godliness is a means of gain and things of this sort, he does put something else. He says, yeah, they think money with godliness is somehow, that's the way to go. He says, well, let me take the money thing out here. Let me put something else next to godliness, and let me tell you what really helps godliness gain some traction. He says in verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment." Not money, contentment. Now you go back to Philippians 4 and tie those two together. Contentment has something to do with your outward circumstances. What you have, what you don't have, whatever. Because he brings it up here in 1 Timothy. He also brings it up in Philippians. Now, if I can, I didn't give this a test run. We're going to do this together, I guess. Come on, baby. We always have, always have an interesting relationship with this TV thing. Come on, give me the little icon. Kick the tires or something. There we go. There you go. You can do it. Bingo. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, here's another aspect where he says, some soldiers were questioning him, John the Baptist, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be," in italics, "content with your wages." See, these things are external, your wages. Be content. Don't take money and external things. And then contentment seemed to kind of go together. So it's external stuff. The 2 Corinthians 12:10 passage where Paul says, "Therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Remember, this is the context where he had that thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, and it was buffeting him. He prayed three times. And God says, "No, my grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient." Well, then I'm content with it. Then if he's going to leave me with these things, I'm content with that. Not because, hey, you know, somehow, you know, weakness is some sort of spiritual greatness, or insults, you know, is some sort of, you know, sign of spiritual maturity. It isn't. But since these are means that God's going to use, then fine. I'll be content with how he uses those means, as bad and evil as they are, to grow me. as bad as a coyote can be, right? God will use that to expose my lack of content and to make me more content. It's designed for growth. We see the passage here in Philippians 4:11 that we're looking at, and also in 1 Timothy 6. And he's going to say a little bit further on in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we keep on going, he says in verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." See, stuff. So contentment has to do with a lot of things that are external to us, okay? And this whole idea of contentment, which we want to try to define, which is the point of the message, is to try to get you a definition of this before we leave, so you can understand what this affection is that will guard your spiritual treasure of Jesus Christ. Because this is accompanies godliness. And it's great gain for godliness. So if you want to improve your godliness, which you're called to, you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, you've been given contentment. And you can book it. You're on the contentment plan with God. And so when he says this in verse 7, "We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either," he mentions contentment again in verse 8. What does he say? "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Boy, talk about Paul setting the bar there. And these are not first world needs or even second world needs. Okay, food and covering, we will be content. If I got something to put inside of me and I got something to clothe on the outside of me, I'm good to go when it comes to my walk with the Lord. I don't need anything else. Now, covering could be this covering, could be a roof covering, whatever covers me from the elements in a micro sense or macro sense, great. God's going to provide it. And I'm going to be content with it. And he puts food in my stomach, I'm good. Anything above that is lagniappe. And I got to see it as such. And Paul says as much in Philippians 4. Look at this. Wow. Gosh, I'm living high on the hog, as we would say. I've got an extra bowl of Jell-O. Now see, if you invert this and start thinking you're entitled to everything, see, you'll never, ever have contentment. And if you don't have contentment, guess what? You don't have that to accompany godliness. And you're not going to grow in godliness. And you're called to grow in godliness. You're a protector of divine nature. You have everything given to you for life and godliness. And God's on the track to make you godly, which means to make you like Christ, which means what? Ergo, follow the syllogism. God is going to make sure you're contented. That's an affection you must have if you're going to protect that treasure. Now, I got to tell you, there's a lot, especially when we live in a first world country, right? There's a lot to be discontented about. We live in a society that's constantly preaching resentment, envy, and discontent. And if you don't have your helmet of salvation on and your breastplate of faith and things of this sort, you know, shield of faith and sword in the spirit in your hand, you're going to be taken down by it. And we'll be able to tell. Because every time you'll do what it says, it was condemned in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling, murmuring, and disputing. And you got some people who just can't get on in life without grumbling and complaining about something. Murmuring about something. If they're not grumbling on one hand, they're being silly on the other hand. In Ephesians 5, he says, the answer to silliness and coarse jesting is giving thanks. The answer to resentment and envy and discontent is giving thanks. Funny, we find that right in the middle for both of those things. And our society is given to both of those extremes. Comedy hour and silliness on one hand, and resentment and sarcasm and condemnation on everything else around us on the other hand. And where are we in the middle? We give thanks. I don't have to be silly, and I don't have to be over here looking at everybody else and saying, how come I don't have that? How come I don't have that? Spouse, parents, children, education, Christian life. How's that one? How come that's not as holy as that person? And you beat yourself up. And it's a subtle way of throwing it back on God, kind of like what Adam did when he got nailed in the garden. What have you done? Well, you know, Exhibit A. Look at the woman you made. You, your creation, you. You. You're kind of blaming you for the flat tire here. And in reality, it's him. But that's what resentment does. That's what lack of contentment does. You're called to produce godliness, and you need contentment. So contentment becomes an essential affection for you to live and grow your Christian life. Now, some basic questions I want to ask just real quick. How does contentment differ from joy? Almost. Right.
Joy is a step above contentment.
Yeah.
That idea of delight. You know,
yeah.
So contentment doesn't necessarily have that element of delight in it. I'm not delighting in me.
But I'm content.
So, you know, delight can almost sort of take away the notion of ambition.
Yeah.
Contentment doesn't necessarily take away the notion of ambition. It would be nice to have more. But I'm thankful and content with my circumstances.
Yeah, he doesn't say I'm joyful. Now, we're considered all joy when we encounter various trials. But he doesn't say they're joyful. He's content, though. So a good word that we can put in here for maybe the hub of contentment is the word satisfaction. Satisfy. Now, I can be satisfied with something, like Frank said, and not be overjoyed by it in the sense of, oh, man, this is the best thing since sliced bread. No. Like Paul had that, you know, messenger of Satan that was a thorn in his flesh, but he was content. He wouldn't say I'm content with the messenger of Satan. He's content with the product it's producing on the things around him and the insults and things of that sort, because there's something bigger on the page that it's producing. So when you're content, and it's a biblical contentment, remember, in the world they're going to define contentment all right, and it's going to have the bigger the comfort zone that they're in. And we live in a world like that. And they're constantly preaching that contentment, false gospel, false prosperity gospel of saying, if you only had this, you'd be happy. If you only looked this way in the mirror, you'd be happy. If you only weighed this much on the scales, you'd be happy. And there's always something else. Kind of go back to that original question. If there was one thing in your life you could change, what would it be? Because see, behind it is, then you'll be content. That's why you would pick that one thing. Then I'd find contentment if I had that one external thing I could change. And there's the lie of the world. Now, you need contentment, all right, but that's not going to be the way God's going to give you contentment. God gives you contentment by subtraction and addition. Very simple. The thing he subtracts many times in your life, and it's not hard to figure this out, he's going to take things out of your comfort zone, we said earlier. He's going to take things that you think you need in order to have a life, in order to be happy, in order to be even keeled. And you've gotten used to it, and he takes it out. And he takes it out for a reason, because it's for your contentment so that you'd become more godly. And I'm here to tell you, here's the definition I'm going to put up here for contentment. And here's another passage in Hebrews 13:5, where he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Here's the externals. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will ever forsake you. Here's my definition. It's a settled satisfaction with the manifestation of God's love toward the providences of life. So here's the externals. That talks about contentment, you know, being content with what you have, with your wages, John the Baptist tells the soldiers. Paul talks about, you know, learning that, you know, the secret of contentment, the secret, see, and the whole secret here isn't like it's some sort of esoteric thing that's hidden from everybody, but most people in the world don't understand that what you have here, when God is working this whole thing of contentment, is he's working a satisfaction in you, but a satisfaction that can only take place in a context. See, if you have a trial here, okay? It's not good. It's a trial. He wants you to develop a context for that trial. And this context is what the rest of the definition is. You need to see this, number one, as God loving you. It's a manifestation of God's love. And if it's a manifestation of God's love, then think about this. Then it's wise for this to take place. He is loving me. Now let me tell you, in the world, the exact opposite takes place. And you know that. And you see it. When God takes something out of the world, something out of your life, and you're in the world, what is the first thing you say? Why is God doing this to me? And they kind of heavily want you to say, well, because he hates you. I mean, isn't that what you want to say? Because he doesn't like you. He's being mean to you. Or like a little kid when the parent takes something away from the child. You don't love me. You hate me. And of course, what's their response? I hate you. And so you see this division between the teenager and the parent because, you know, you can't have the card keys. Yeah, I hate you. And they're working off the premise because, see, you hate me. You're just doing this to make my life miserable. Now, if they're doing that to their parents, they've already done that to God. They've learned to do that with God. And that's why it's easy with parents. They both work off the same set. When God saves a teenager and their relationship with their parents starts to change, it's because of this. They realize because of God's love and Him producing a settled satisfaction, so they're contented and it's profitable for godliness, that this is the love of God toward me. Now think about this. Christ underwent this in the book of Hebrews. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He got things taken out of his life. He had to. And there were externals, like the free from the love of money and all these other things. You can't have that in here. You can't have that over here. Remember when Paul's talking in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he talks about with food and covering, we shall be content. If you continue to read, he talks about the love of money being the source of all sorts of evil. And some have done what? Wandered away from the faith. How does that happen? Well, according to Matthew 13:22, when you do what? In the parable of the sower. And some seed go between, and there's weeds that choke it out. You entertain those weeds. Oh, I need those weeds. They're important. I need those thorns and thistles. And that's all they do is choke out the seed. And people can't go forward, or they can't do what? Fall to the earth and die as a seed and grow fruit. It's too risky. Seriously, you expect me to do that with my money? You expect me to do that with my time? Yeah, but those people, they're always a problem. And you want me to do what? I want you to go spend time with them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to fast for them. You know, I'd like to. And you know, their kids need to do that. His spouse needs to do that. I'm sure they do. But what about you? Well, you see, there's just no commitment there. And the reason, because it's too much, it's too hard. I've got these other weeds and thorns and thistles I got to tend to. What are you going to be doing today? Well, I've got to finish watching my show. My show. Got to have that. 10 years from now, how's that show going to help your Christian life? You know, we've forgotten about it back then. How many shows have you remembered you've done 5 years ago that have somehow revolutionized your Christian life today? Because you invested time in those shows. Got to have shows. But we couldn't pray. I mean, I'm not trying to beat you up with it. I'm just trying to show you contentment, okay? When God takes things away, it's a manifestation of his love. And if you don't understand that, or you disagree with that, then yeah, you're not going to be satisfied. When these things get taken away, you're going to be mad. But this settled satisfaction, and it's settled. It's a contentment I have within me. Because I have God, the Holy Spirit, has caused me to frame this according to James chapter 1. Consider it all joy. Seriously, this is joy in the green. There ain't no way that's joy. He didn't say this is joy. That's not joy. It's trials. When you consider various trials, you see, when you encounter these things, knowing, here's the green, that the what? Testing of your faith. That's what's happening. God's using this to galvanize my faith, make it stronger so that coming up down next week, next year, when I lose my mom, I'll have the strength to know God's loving me by taking away my mom. How'd I learn that? I learned it. And that was a providence. See, now the reason why I say providence is because it's under the control and the sovereignty of God toward the providences of life. That was one of them. I'm going to have another one. You're going to have more. I'm going to have more. We all have them. And when that happens, you need brethren, your mother, right? New Jerusalem, to remind you of God's love. He is loving you. John, when he took baby Madeline. Really? I wouldn't have done that. You're not God. You're not the Heavenly Father. And you're right. There were a lot of things I wouldn't do to me if I was in charge. But then I probably wouldn't be where I'm at and having these further down the road. He knows what's best. Parents know what's best for their children. Not children. I'm going to let my child make all these decisions. I hate people talking about it. I'm going to let my child choose if they want to go to church or not. Really? You want your child to choose if they, whether they go to school or not? No, you force them to these things because they need that education. They need to learn that green box around the context of things. And so you educate them. You force it on them. Well, you're just forcing religion on them. Yeah, if I could. If I had a hammer, I'd force it even further. I don't have one right now, so I can only use my fist and type of thing. I'm just saying that. But it should be that kind of strictness. But if I would do that to you, how much more should I be doing it to me? I got to start here. The discipline starts here, not there. I'm not forcing you. I've got to force me. I have to put to death the deeds of this body. I don't know what your body's got, what kind of death it needs. I know this one needs a lot of death. And so that's got, you know, I got my hands full with this one. But it's the manifestation of God's love. See, it's not, so if I took this out of here and said it's a settled satisfaction with the providences of life, that would be too broad. You have people that are into Buddhism that can do that. They're sitting there, you know, yes, everything is, you know, nirvana kind of thing, and, you know, and we're just, you know, going to pretend no evil exists in the world. You can have this kind of mindset where they can have a contentment, an inner peace with an inner light that guides us and all this other stuff, with whatever happens to life, whatever happens to me in life. But they never see it in faith as a manifestation of Jehovah's love through Jesus Christ. You don't have that, because that's the Holy Spirit who tells Jesus, and consequently you, who's in Jesus, saying, you need to go through this. So two things you're going to always have when you have a trial. Pay attention. So, you know, whether it's the loss of a child, the loss of a mother, struggling with a job, right, Amber, in those situations, whatever it might be in the negatives that God's kind of pulled out of your life. You're always going to have this whole idea that I've got to answer these basic questions about God. Does God love me right now? Is he loving me right now? Is this love? Well, I'll give you the chapter and verse from Hebrews 12. Those whom the Lord loves, he pampers. Oh, discipline. Oh, that Greek, different Greek word, I guess, in your translation, right? No, it's disciplines. Scourges, as he even said, scourges. So if he loves you, and God's loving you when he gives you trials, it's for your good. My heavenly Father is loving me. He is not judging me. He is not punishing me. Now, you need brethren sometimes to help you out with that question. Many times I've come to you sometimes, and I've said, when you're going through a difficult time, and I've cut right to the jugular and said, why did God do this? Why is he doing this to you right now? I'm forcing that question to the surface. Yeah, I've been struggling with that. I'm kind of wrestling with God right now. I'm kind of angry with God a little bit because he took my cat, took my dad, took my mom, took my child. And I don't know why. That's the second part. Is he loving me? He is loving me. Now, the second part is that you're questioning the wisdom of God. I'm disagreeing with God's judgment on what he's doing in my life right now and taking this away. I have a different matter of opinion on what God should be doing with me. And I'm going to, you know, register, you know, my complaint and drop it in the complaint box about how I think my sanctification should be progressing, what God should and shouldn't be doing. One of the things I think he should not be doing is should not be taking this away out of my life. So I'm questioning the wisdom of God. So I'm not only questioning the love of God. Is God in my corner? Is this for my good? I'm questioning, well, this is sound. This isn't sound. This isn't right. This isn't going to work for, you know, as it says in Romans 8:28, all things working together for good. What good is this going to take place? How is this going to be good? And so there's the test of faith. There's the testing of your faith in James chapter 1. Because you can't see the good. You can't see the wisdom. You can barely feel the love. Except you just got to believe it in the text. And what lies on the sacrificial altar is your contentment. And if your contentment goes, there goes your godliness. Because you need it to accompany godliness for it to have great gain. So being contented doesn't mean I just go, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be. I know what's here. I know I can call it evil. I can call it bad. That's what it is. But I can't call God that. He is loving me in this. This is a providence he has put in my life. It's a manifestation of his love. And it's designed to make me satisfied with what? With the pain? No. With the evil of the trial? No. But to be satisfied with him. that he is doing these things for my good and for my benefit, for Christ's honor and glory. And what's actually exposed at that moment, for all the world to see, gets us all the way back to the beginning of where we started from, Matthew 6. What is your real treasure, Mark? Well, I love my mom. Yeah, but I'm not your mom. She was a gift. I'm the I am. I'm the one who made you. I'm your creator. I'm the one you're loved with all your heart, mind, and soul. I'm the one that, in comparison to your mom, you hate your mom in comparison to your loving me. I kind of thought that's what you said when you took up your cross and decided to follow me. Or was that just a lot of wind and fury? See, it exposes at that point what my real treasures are. So you can get so used to living down here saying that my treasures are in heaven, saying that Jesus Christ, you know, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. I can say that and say, yeah, that's true for me, yeah. But when push comes to shove and God exposes it and says, I'm going to pull a few things out of your comfort zone and show you for your good where your treasures really are. Because if I don't show you, you'll continue down this road and you'll go over the fall. So I need to show you that I'm not really your treasure. Because I'm going to expose where your real treasures are. I'm going to expose your heart. I'm going to show you your affections are really down here on these relationships down here. That I can't live without this relationship. Or I can't live without this money. Or I can't live without this. Whatever else it might be. And I'm going to take it away and I'm going to show you that. So that I'm doing a loving thing for you. And showing you that so that you come to me. And you give me. And make me your treasure. I will sanctify your heart. And give you the proper right affections. And then we'll start over again. You'll see that kind of like when David got mad because God, remember, interrupted the Mardi Gras parade when he was bringing down the, you know, in 2 Samuel 6, he was bringing back the ark. And the thing slips out the back and all of a sudden falls and a guy dies. And everybody stops and says, people aren't supposed to die when you're having a good time. And David gets mad at God because God rained on his parade until David began to realize, what am I doing? I got the ark of the Lord and I'm doing things in my own way. God kills a man to get our attention. And then he fears. He goes back to the original affection. And he fears. And he loves the Lord. Restore the joy. Help us. We did wrong. And then he goes back to the Word, see? And they do the right thing. And God does the same thing with us. To realign our affections back, because if this is where your heart really is, guarding these treasures in heaven, then the affections have to be there as well. And contentment is a huge one. Why? Because contentment reveals, kind of like what Frank said, kind of reveals that outward aspect of what's really there. If you say you have the joy of the Lord and the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, then you'll be content with the manifestations of God's love in the providences he puts in your life. Johnny Erickson. Or maybe, you know, you go through life and it just sounds like, man, you know, she lives a charmed life. You don't have a problem in the world. Well, you know, pray for me. I got to get a pimple lanced, you know, in 3 weeks, and I'm just going to really pray and fast that God gives me the strength to get this pimple lanced. And you're thinking, going, pray for me. We're out of AC for the next 30 minutes, and I don't know if I can survive. And the internet's down for 10 minutes. You know, as John reminds us, first world problems. You know, third world problems don't have these kind of prayer requests. First world problems. But whatever it might be, you know, you see that and you go, man, you got some people with some major issues over here. They're asking that, you know, the Lord to give them strength to go through the, you know, being tied to the stake and burned alive. And what else is your prayer request? Okay, we're going to pray that, you know, your pimples get lanced, okay, and you're over here praying that God, you know. And so it's not as if you don't have those prayer requests. Give all our anxieties to the Lord. But you need to understand that whatever God does on the scale of trials in your life, in my life, whatever they are, you need to understand, and this is where contentment comes in, God is loving me. And this is the wisest thing for God to do. The wisest. Not one of many options he had. Get that out of your thinking. This is the wisest thing for him to do. If he didn't do this, he wouldn't have loved me. He does not love me. And I'm none of his. So my mom had to die when she died. And she had to die when she died and how she died. Because that was the manifestation of God's love for me in that providence. And I have to settle in my satisfaction on that. Why? Because what satisfies me is not all those particulars. What satisfies me is knowing that my Heavenly Father loves me and wants me to be like Christ. And this is the wisest course for me to take and me to be in or he wouldn't have done it. So there's not option B, plan C. It has to be this way, done this method. The cat has to die this way. It was designed to die this way at this time. For Jan, where she's at in her walk at this time, everything is perfectly aligned for you to see God's manifestation of his great love for you. Now, I'm just telling you this going in, because not just this is the definition. If you're lacking contentment in your walk with the Lord and you're struggling with being angry with God because of your lot in life, this is what you're struggling with. You're struggling with, does God love me? You really don't believe that. Because you see, what it really comes down to is, I really don't love God. Because I expected more from God. I expected more of this in my life, or that in my life, or this from the relationship, or this from money, or whatever else it might be. And not only does God not owe you that, you know that, but he's done this in such a way in these providences so that your satisfaction would be in Christ and not those things. That was a loving thing for him to do. Let me tell you, one of the worst curses God can ever bring on a man is having him win the lottery. Think about it. You'll never pray that prayer again. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. I got millions. Think about that. Why would you not want to pray that prayer? Why would you not want to see God's hand feed you? I'll close with this. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8. It says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Now think about that. Little with righteousness. Little. When you're contented with the Lord, this is what God does. He takes the little that you have, and this is how he sanctifies. This is how he makes the green box so pleasant and so contented for you. That little that you have, first thing you need to know is a manifestation of God's love. How? Let me give you an illustration. I love this illustration that Burroughs gives. He says, pretend you have a piece of meat to eat for supper. And here's all these people out here. They got, banquets to eat. I mean, a lot of food. And that little piece of meat that you have to eat came from the table of the President of the United States. It's what he was serving that night for his family. Everybody else out there got way more food because it came from UNICEF that was underneath the president's plan. And they got fed way more food, but it didn't come from his table. It came from the process. So we got a lot of lost people out there dining and, you know, eating all this great food. But the food he gives you to eat, the little, came from him, came from his table. So that little with righteousness comes from his table. Wow, you look at it and you say, wow, that's a blessed piece of meat. That piece of meat came from his table that the rest of his children are dining on in heaven. And he gave that to me. Wow. Am I special or what? See, contentment will show you that what you have has been specifically given by the hand of your heavenly Father to you. So it's a manifestation of the love of God. It's sanctified by God. I mean, it's actually set apart for you by God. He sets apart other things for other people that have more, but that is sanctified by God for you. It was bought by Christ, another aspect of it. You get that because Christ is part of what Christ had. Criminals on death row get to eat. If you're a criminal on death row and you had just as your last meal on death row and it's this banquet seven-course meal, would you rather have that? Would you rather have crackers and water with your family? I'd rather have the crackers and water with my family. See, it's bought by somebody else, but it's bought with a different purpose. Bought by Christ. And the last thing is that it's not only free to me. It was given to me free. I didn't pay for it. Because think about it. Everybody else has to pay for their food. This piece of meat is given to me free. But it's also a down payment for what is yet to come. All of that, little with the Lord in righteousness, then great bounty out there. How do we know that? Because that green box, we've been taught that. So everything in your life has been given to you freely, comes from the Father's table, bought with a price. And it's simply a down payment of what he's going to give you in the future. You've got to have eyes to see that and make that transition. So if contentment comes by subtraction, the last thing is, in the addition part, contentment also comes by the addition of burdens. Burdens. Yeah, when you're going through a trial and a difficult time, we're going to pray God gives you another burden. What kind of burden is that? the burden to really see with the eyes that you need to see that Jesus Christ is weighty more than anything else in your life. When you have that as a real burden, I need to see that, Lord, help me. That's my real burden. This is the external burden, but my real burden is that. And God gives you that burden, yeah. Talk about godliness. And with contentment like that, you'll grow your Christian faith. Let's pray.